The topic, When Homosexuality Hits Home, What Parents and Church Leaders Need to Know About the Homosexual Condition. Homosexuality has been, I think, fairly called the sin of our day or of our age. Certainly, it's difficult to think of any other moral issue that recently has received more media and social attention and public debate. Although it may not be the most prolifically practiced sin, it is certainly one of the most prolifically pondered. And this discussion is unfortunately leading to acceptance. 60% of Americans and 80% of Canadians, with numbers much higher in Europe, except for Greece, Poland, and Russia, believe that society should accept homosexuality as morally right. This reality of the modern world has been met with some erroneous assumptions by many Bible believers that impact our attitude toward counseling and addressing the issue. Many believe that the contemporary acceptance of homosexuality is a sign of the end of the age, in reference when Jesus said, "As the days of Lot were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." That is a misinterpretation of the passage. The context is not looking at homosexuality, but at unawareness as a characteristic of the time when Jesus will return. Still others feel that contemporary acceptance of homosexuality is evidence that Christianity can no longer be an effective force in America, and we may as well give up because you cannot reach these people, so we hear. I think that this is a misunderstanding of the situation. It stems mostly from a misunderstanding about history. Dr. James Estep makes the case that several ancient cultures, Sumerian, Babylonian, Assyrian, Hittite, and Egyptian, had mixed feelings and a general social discomfort with open homosexuality, but he admits that there were examples of practitioners of homosexuality, both male and female, who found prominence and acceptation in both religious and political circles. In ancient Japan, homosexuality permeated every facet of culture, especially religion, where Shinto monks and priests were dissuaded from relationships with members of the opposite sex, and homosexuality was contended to be more chaste and pure. The Bible itself shows that the heathen people in the days of ancient Israel were prone to engage in this kind of behavior, both religiously and socially, namely the Egyptians and Canaanites, according to Leviticus 18:1 through 5. Interestingly enough, it was the Greco-Roman society in which the church had its beginning and its greatest period of success that homosexuality enjoyed the fullest social support of perhaps any time in history. Dr. Estep says, never has homosexual behavior been so tolerated, accepted, and even institutionalized in Western civilization as it was during the Greco-Roman period, the 4th century B.C. to the 5th century A.D. John Boswell, history professor at Yale, says that homosexuals were fully integrated into social life at every level. However, things changed when Christianity became popular, and during the Christianized era of Europe, there was widespread opposition to the practice. It was treated as either illegal or a mental illness in most countries until the mid-19th to mid-20th century. Obviously, things have changed again, haven't they? Today, homosexuality is open and shameless and popular, defended by many people and many institutions, and even being presented as harmonious with biblical religion. But remembering that this has happened before, we have hope that Christianity can succeed and even flourish in a world that does not share its ethical views. Yet we must also be aware of the fact that homosexuality is increasing in the world in which we live. And sooner or later, it will hit home, either for a Christian family or for a congregation. There have been and will continue to be parents, siblings, and spouses who receive the earth-shattering revelation that a loved one is gay. There will be congregations where a member is revealed to be struggling or secretly living in homosexuality, or that have members whose family is affected by homosexuality, and consequently, they're in a difficult place, not knowing how to balance family life and the church. There are and will be churches who joyfully receive ex-homosexuals back into the fellowship of the body. But what then? Is the battle over? Most Christian families and congregational leaders look at this as a nightmare that they pray they will never have to face. But unfortunately, it is a growing reality. An evangelistic church will certainly face it, and a church unprepared is a recipe for disaster. And so this study is not primarily an effort to prove that homosexuality is a sin. That is assumed and will be proven abundantly in later presentations today. Nor are we to prove that homosexuals can be saved from their sin. A brief reading of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 makes it clear that they can. Nor is it to discuss the acceptance of homosexuality in society. That will be considered only as necessary. The purpose of this study is to explain some essential but often misunderstood or unknown facts about the homosexual condition, especially as the practice occurs in modern society, that Christian counselors, preachers, and families will need to know to effectively lead homosexuals to repentance and holiness, and to help families and churches who do not know how to handle a confused person or even an unrepentant homosexual member. One of the most important issues in properly and effectively dealing with homosexuality is knowing and establishing the correct definition of the concept. And although many may not realize it, this is one of the most controversial aspects of the debate. The majority of Bible commentaries in my library, which is true of most of us, I think, are older, from the 19th century or before, and most of them, you may notice, do not even comment on passages dealing with homosexuality, except very briefly to say, Paul here alludes to a most reprehensible evil, or something along that line. In a poem by one of Oscar Wilde's alleged associates, homosexuality was referred to as the love that dare not speak its name. And it seems for many years it was not only homosexuality that dared not speak its name, but everybody else preferred the same silence and chose to ignore the subject altogether. In non-religious literature, homosexuality is spoken of as the abomination of the Greeks, with no further clarification given. In fact, the words homosexual and homosexuality are rather recent in their invention. As far as I could find, they did not exist prior to the 20th century. In 1828, Webster's dictionary defines sodomy as a crime against nature. So what is homosexuality? None of that language is very clear or plain. For our purposes as Bible believers, we're interested in the divine definition as given in the Bible. The clearest of such definitions is in Leviticus 18:23 and 20 and verse 13, where the scripture says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Other speakers will address the meaning of this passage in depth, I'm sure. But for now, I want us to observe the biblical definition of homosexuality is sexual activity and relations with a person of the same gender, especially in imitation of the reproductive act. To establish further the implications of this, I want us to specifically consider what is not a proper definition of homosexuality, but often applied. First of all, homosexuality is not a physical characteristic. You've probably known, maybe you claim to be one of those who can spot them from a mile away. And you don't have to have any confession or any conversation. You just look at someone and you can tell, that person is a homosexual. Maybe you've heard somebody say, well, you know, look at that walk, or look at that haircut, or look at the way he stands, look at the way she dresses. They are definitely homosexual. At least they have the potential to be. Now, may I say, we need to be very careful about judging by appearance, which is condemned in the scripture, just as sinful, just as wrong as any other sin or immorality. And we should remember that being more interested in interior decorating than car repair or joining a women's softball team is not what the Bible defines as homosexuality. Although, in legitimate cases of homosexuality, there are at times immodest flamboyancy and forced challenges to gender distinction that are a definite factor, and we'll consider those more in a later point. Secondly, homosexuality is not an inherent identity. This is, I believe, the most prolific misconception about the issue, even among Christians, that it is like no other sin because it is a part of who you are. In other words, for many people, one is a homosexual regardless of what he or she does. If you are a homosexual and you live as a heterosexual, okay, but you're just being dishonest with yourself. It doesn't change who you are. Now, we don't look at any other sin that way. We would not call a man who tells the truth habitually a liar. We would not call a man who works for his wages and lives honestly a thief. Nor would we call a man who is peaceable and harmless a murderer, or one who is faithful to his wife an adulterer, even if at times they struggled with the temptation or inclination to go that direction. But when it comes to homosexuality, most today speak of it as a perpetual state of existence, independent of action or non-action. In fact, this is the weakness and misconception of the word gay. And I suggest to you to not use that term in your vocabulary when speaking of this issue. Not because it's a pejorative, although you shouldn't use pejoratives if you want to get people on your side, I guess. But not only because it's used to being happy, but because the word is part of a scheme and a plan to change the definition of the concept. It gives a false connotation of what homosexuality is. You see, it's grammatically cumbersome to say, oh, look at him, he's a gay. People don't say that, do they? They say he's gay, she's gay. And it's not what they do, it's who they are. That's the indication. That's the suggestion by the language. Not what a person makes themselves by their actions, but just a state, an unalterable, intrinsic condition one exists in. There is political motivation for this terminology. The language is designed to make people feel like the Bible and Christians are condemning them as people, not their behavior, but who they are. That's the basis of the God made me this way argument. And those who are convinced so believe that change or self-control is not an option. I can't change me. I can't change who I am. Paul Copen makes an excellent point when he observes this notion assumes that having a sexual inclination entails that we carry it out in pursuit of sexual fulfillment. However, we are more than sexual beings. We are spiritual, creative, volitional, emotional, intellectual, and social beings, and we should be cautious about reducing our status to that of a biological organism and defining a person by who they are inclined to have sexual relations with. Yet that's exactly what the so-called gay community, and I'll use the term I suppose in that regard, endeavors to do, to reduce a person's identity to nothing more than their sexual desires. Biblically speaking, it is possible for someone to live in homosexuality just like you can live in adultery or any other sort of sin if you practice it. If you habitually practice it and you don't repent of it and you don't turn away from it and you don't get out of that situation, as evidenced in Colossians 3, 6 through 7. Consequently, in counseling those who struggle with this issue, we should remember to only speak of one who practices homosexuality as a homosexual, to to avoid misleading labels like gay and not say that someone is guilty of a sin simply because we think they look like they might be able to commit it. This will exponentially assist us in handling this issue effectively and scripturally. This brings us to one of the most important parts of our study, the difference between homosexuality and same-sex attraction. As we've seen scripturally, there is a difference. It is the action that is condemned in the Bible. The attraction of preference is a temptation, which is not inherently sinful, according to the example of Hebrews 4:14 through 15. We'll discuss later how the attraction develops and what can be done to deal with it. But we must notice and we must respond to the allegations. The Bible does not condemn a person for a struggle or a temptation that they may feel, but it condemns a person who yields to ungodly temptations unto disobedience. Now, this definition of homosexuality as an action is scriptural, but not necessarily in accordance with the dictionaries of our day. And this is a cause for great confusion. Random House Dictionary 2012 says, sexual desire or behavior directed toward a person or person of one's own sex. Collins English Dictionary 2009. Sexual attraction to or relations with members of the same sex. Notice that desire, attraction is always put first. And then Stedman's American Heritage Medical Dictionary 2005. Sexual orientation to persons of the same sex, period. Then sexual activity with another of the same sex. And then the American Heritage Dictionary of Cultural Literacy, 2005, a sexual attraction between people of the same sex. And notice in this definition, behavior is left out altogether. Now, this is meaningful because it is a sure recipe for disaster when you have a conversation and two people use the same words in different dictionaries. And that's what happens in this discussion. We must be clear of what the Bible teaches, that homosexuality, the sin, the wickedness, is when a man lies with a man as he does with a woman, or a woman lies with a woman as she would with a man. The understanding that homosexuality is an action of sexual behavior between two persons of the same gender, there is still some disconnect between the biblical descriptions of homosexuality and what is observed in the modern practice, and this actually amounts to one of the most common and for many compelling defenses to homosexuality for the Christian today. Homosexuality, you see, can be practiced in many social constructs and settings. For instance, we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 and its Israelite mimicry in Judges 19, and we see men who are acting more like animals than men, the most depraved of beasts, who consider rape as acceptable as homosexuality. Then we go on to the temple prostitution of the Kadesh in Canaan. And again, this was characterized by idolatrous orgies. And finally, the practice mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, the arsenokoitos and the malakos, a truly abominable form of pederasty, where an older nobleman was abusive and used a young male slave, and that depraved ancient world justified the old man and called the young person a pervert. Paul condemns the entire practice. Now, here's the point. Modern audiences hear Bible believers quote these references and they say, all right, I agree that's wrong, but that's not what my neighbor does. That's not what my child, my brother, my sister does. That's not what my coworker, my friend does. Why? The homosexuals I know are two adults who love each other and they want to get married and to have a family. And that's what we see on television and movies and magazines. Something that appears a lot more civilized than what we see in Sodom. But here's the point to drive home. The Bible does not only condemn Sodom and Canaan and Greece, it condemns homosexuality. And in passages with no such cultural context, such as Romans chapter 1, the Bible plainly says that no matter how you can it, how you sell it, homosexuality is a sin. It is contrary to God's plan because in every age, in every imagined setting and structure, God's word has always said that sexuality is for a man and woman in the bonds of marriage. And homosexuality is a perversion of that plan. The development of homosexuality is another issue we need to address. It grows out of same-sex attraction. But a difficulty for many in counseling through this issue is understanding why anyone would want to do this at all. Most people, and I say most because only 2 to 3% of the population identifies themselves as homosexual, could not force themselves to have a physical attraction to a person of the same gender if they tried. And then there are those who claim that they cannot force themselves to be attracted to the opposite gender. What do we say of this? This is where choices comes into play. This is where it's very important to have our terms in order when we talk about choices. Because it is true that people do not wake up one morning and consciously choose who or what is going to give them a sexual impulse. You didn't do that, and I didn't do that, and nobody does that. And in fact, all of us would probably say we remember feeling the way we do now as long as we have memory. As long as we've ever felt anyway. It goes all the way back to when our sexual identity began in puberty. And I think that bad wording and incorrect ideas have caused a lot of trouble. Dr. John R. Rice, for instance, in his tract on adultery and sex perversion, speaks to the issue of homosexuality, and he suggests the reason that anyone is a homosexual is they're afraid of getting caught committing immorality. That some man, he wants to be a loose man, and he doesn't want to get a lady pregnant, and so he runs off and commits homosexuality so he can get away with his improprieties secretly. That's a very uneducated suggestion, and it would fall short of convincing anyone who was seriously confronted with this issue. Now, he gives us the basis of his position, Romans 1, 26 to 27, where the Bible says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their which was due." The language here does certainly speak of an action of choice or an exchange on the part of the homosexual. But we should be mindful of what the choice was. Paul is speaking of the consequence of an earlier choice and exchange that the society made. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. As a consequence, that society was filled with all kinds of immorality and perversion and unrighteousness and wickedness. Light was exchanged for darkness, wisdom for foolishness. And from this blind, warped society came people who by their actions exchange the natural for the unnatural. But this passage does not exactly address the question of the circumstances that cause such a warped sense of sexuality to develop in a person's mind. And that is a significant question. I want us to answer or to consider two theories that I believe are at odds with Scripture, and then to consider four legitimate factors. The first, I was born this way. Now, the idea that same-sex attraction is in the genes is rather new. It has only even been propagated by the gay community in the last 20 years. From Freud to the mid-1970s, homosexuality was understood to be a psychopathological problem that needed treatment. Consider these words from Dr. Micklem in the Interpreter's Bible Commentary. He says, "Public opinion in many lands has been unduly hard upon homosexuality, for of itself, as a pathological state, it deserves psychological treatment, not moral blame. But when it issues in an overt act, it is properly regarded as an unnatural vice." I don't know what Dr. Micklem meant exactly by that, if he was for it or against it, as they say. But you notice that he does draw a distinction there between action and inclination. Now, his position faded. By 1973, the American Psychological Association took homosexuality off the list of mental disorders under political pressure to do so, and then began a quest to find the cause. And around the early 1990s, the journey ended for many people when certain studies were performed that each alleged found a biological difference between homosexuals and heterosexuals. We don't have time to discuss them. They were the LaVey studies, which compared brain sizes, and the Bailey-Pillard studies, which examined twins with similar genes. None of these were exclusive, and I'll just tell you this. Dr. LaVey, who was himself a homosexual, said, "To say that my research proves that one is born gay is a misinterpretation of my work." That ought to be as conclusive as anyone needs. The same has been admitted by many other scientists whose research has been promoted in gay rights propaganda as proof of the born gay position. In 2012, several researchers published a highly conclusive paper declaring, and I quote, "Sexual orientation has nothing to do with genetics." Yet in spite of all of this, most people believe that it does. Many Christians believe that it does. Many Christians are convinced that it does. Even though before and since this article, there has been voluminous research to show that there is no genetic differences between homo and heterosexuals. More importantly to Christians, the Bible affirms the science. The scripture consistently speaks of homosexuality as originating from an unnatural origin. It calls it against nature, Romans 1:27, the Greek word physis, meaning God's created order. It calls it inordinate affection, Colossians 3 and verse 5, strange flesh, Jude verse 7. Obviously, the born this way theory is attractive to many people because it means no one is to blame and there's nothing that can be done or has been done. But neither scripture nor science allow for this contention. A second theory, and unfortunately very common in the Christian community, is that same-sex attraction is the result of demonic possession. The argument goes like this. Since the Bible speaks of demons as unclean spirits or spirits of uncleanness, then homosexuality, which is a kind of uncleanness, must be the result of demonic possession. For religious people, this is as comforting as the born gay theory because it means nobody's at fault, and maybe if we just pray or do some ritual, everything will go away. But this theory is unquestionably wrong according to Scripture. Aside from the fact that the Bible teaches a cessation of demonic possession, we also learn that immorality is a product of the human will, not of some satanic control. I think the best example is 1 Corinthians 5, where a gross perversion existed in the church, and Paul called for discipline, not a deliverance ritual. While most of our brethren do not believe in modern possession and would not take this position per se, I think that Christians who are uneducated in the Bible and influenced by sectarian literature develop a faulty notion that through prayer the Holy Spirit might work some deliverance on them and purge these desires out of their heart. And so they may not hold to a mystical cause, but they hold to a mystical hope of solution. Both are incorrect according to the scripture. Now, in preparation for my study, I interviewed six people. Two were practicing homosexuals, two were repentant Christians who had lived as homosexuals but returned to the Lord, and two were young people who struggled with homosexuality but chose not to leave the faith altogether. I found four major issues common in their lives, and I think they're worth discussing. We should not attempt to nail down the origin of same-sex attraction to one cause, because you will find some cases that don't fit the mold. The truth is, there are several contributing influences, these four being primary. And when raising children, creating an environment free from these things will radically diminish the likelihood that they will ever struggle with this issue. The information will also assist us to achieve a truly compassionate conviction. Some of you may have read William Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, and you might remember that quote when Romeo lamented to those who were making fun of him for his love sickness. He said he jests at scars who never felt a wound. And so it is that many times when people sit down to try to convert a homosexual, They take everything that the Christian says with a grain of salt because they say, you don't know what I've gone through. You have no compassion for me. You don't understand where I've come from. So looking at these causes may help us to develop some compassionate conviction and be able to go out and show all men that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The first and most common opinion among psychologists who believe that same-sex attraction is a learned preference is that it reflects a breakdown in the home, and especially the relationship between parent and child. For a young man, an overbearing mother and distant or weak father can cause him to relate more to femininity and less to masculinity, or if he does not find love and affirmation in his father, to seek it from others of the same gender in the future. But in a sexual way, as his strong relational impulse becomes sexual at puberty. In many cases, female homosexuals had mothers who taught them to hate men by constantly demeaning their father, or fathers who abused them. Many homosexuals have childhoods that fit this mold. Of course, the Bible pattern for the home, if followed, would create an environment where these issues would not arise, and children would have a healthy concept of their own gender identity. The problem with making this the rote cause is that many who struggle report very good relationships with their parents in stable homes, and in many unstable homes, people don't struggle with this issue. So it may be a contributing factor, but it's not the only cause. A second would be traumatizing events. In my personal interviews, most of the men and all of the women said they were sexually abused as children, either by an adult or a peer. Peer-to-peer abuse often comes in the form of some sort of experimentation, and while some think of this as harmless and natural, it can be very destructive to expose a child to experiences he or she is too young to understand. Some other child has learned something perverse from a television show or from an adult and can introduce another adolescent to the same, so that as development continues, what seems right is to satisfy sexual impulses with behavior of the same gender. Again, this does not account for every case. There are many who are molested who do not become homosexuals, but it may have some bearing. A third would be societal pressure. This can accentuate issues that are already there and create issues as well. In our society, it must be considered that those who receive no acceptance and affirmation from friends, family, and brethren are often pressured into behavior that will eventually become habitual. Many young men and women who don't fit in well with others of their gender and aren't successful in a relationship with the opposite gender, well, they're told by school, by media, by the government and the medical community that it's because they're gay. And if they lived that way, then they'd find acceptance. A fourth cause or contributing factor is desensitization. This is largely connected with societal pressure. In the modern world, the internet has created an atrocious problem with virtual immorality through pornography. The more that someone does and views sexual things, the less stimulating they will become, so that temptation to experiment will drive them further and further. And this can ultimately lead a person to desire what they never dreamed they would have. In fact, they may come to desire something that before they found disgusting. One of the most ironic examples of this is in the grandfather of pornography, Hugh Hefner. In a recently published exposing biography, a former Hefner girlfriend says that Hefner has wandered so deep into depraved behavior that now, in the later years of his life, he has turned to homosexuality. In fact, psychologist Jeffrey Satinover of Harvard Medical School, as a blow to the genetics theory, observes how our biology can be shaped by our psychology, our decision-making, rather than the other way around. Read what he says here. The neocortex is part of the brain that we might consider as the seat of the will. It is also the part of the brain whose connections between the neurons will be slowly modified over time, strengthening some connections, weakening others, and eliminating some entirely, all based on how experience shapes us. This ongoing process embeds the emerging pattern of our choices ever more firmly in actual tissue changes. These changes make it much more likely to make the same choice with less direct effort next time, and much more difficult to make a different choice. And in all of these factors, we see that acquiring the struggle is not necessarily something that a person chooses themselves, but once they have it, they have a choice to make. Every human being struggles with their unique difficulties and inclinations to do that which God has forbidden. But every human being has the same responsibility, and that is to say no to those impulses that are ungodly, to exercise self-control in obedience, and seek spiritual and psychological help in changing their desires, if possible. I'm going to try to get through this last section as quickly as I can and talk about some of the dilemmas of homosexuality that families and congregations need to be prepared to face. With all of this considered, we should understand that many homosexuals will have psychological issues, and this has some implications on the process of church discipline. I believe that impenitent homosexuals must be withdrawn from by the church, and it is a sin to do otherwise. And in spite of the fact that the church has not historically practiced this, and there are many, many families in the church whose children have become homosexuals and left the church, and the family has maintained full relationship with them, I don't believe that's right. I don't believe that that is in accordance with what the New Testament teaches, and I do not believe there's much chance that the situation will ever be reversed because God's plan is not being followed. But that being said, there are some important steps that must precede withdrawal in this case if it is to be successful. It's sort of like someone who has alcohol or drug dependency. Step one is to confront the homosexual with the facts of the case. Most of them have been deceived or self-deceived. Show them there is a difference between action and attraction. The truth that feelings do not have to govern behavior and scriptural hope for change is there. If that's rejected, then the withdrawal should follow. If it is accepted, step two is to begin counseling, possibly professional, to identify and resolve the issues that created the problem of same-sex attraction. If this is refused, or after it begins, it is apparent that the homosexual is not willing to stop their practice, then withdrawal must follow. Immediate withdrawal without these steps, however, may compel the homosexual to stop their behavior out of fear or loneliness, but it will not handle the issues that are at the root and will not likely bring any lasting change. A second dilemma of homosexuality is the immodesty and gender confusion that often accompanies it. When a parent has a little boy who exhibits feminine qualities and interests, there are two wrong ways to react. One is explosive wrath, calling him names and screaming at him. This will cause the child to fear the parent, and if he has any real issues, he won't feel like he can approach his mother and father for help. A second, however, is encouraging it. And I've seen cases where a little girl is praised as a tomboy. She's allowed to dress like a boy, to cut her hair like a boy, to act like a boy. Even though the parents they think these things are wrong, they don't want to bridle her self-expression. I've also seen cases where a little boy was given purses and dolls to play with and encouraged to act as womanly and flamboyant as possible. It was cute. And the parents and grandparents gathered around and cooed and laughed at it. No, friends, it's not cute. It is immodest. Remember that immodesty is more than just wearing short, tight clothes. It is a disposition and behavior. And activity that ignores gender distinction is ostentatious, wrong, and should be lovingly reproved. May I say, we have some gender identity confusion in the church today, and I believe one of the main causes of it is that it doesn't get addressed very often in sermons. People are too afraid of upsetting someone on the pants issue to preach on the difference between men and women. Now, I'm not going to talk about that in the Q&A, but I'm just going to say that we need to be sure that we do not neglect a very important part of a biblical worldview, that there are differences between men and women. A third point, very quickly, is the use of pornography. Pornography is usually a part of the homosexual experience from the earliest days of activity, when a boy or girl is too young and restricted to have much sexual activity. They can experiment through pornography, especially today with the use of the internet. And I think this is one of the greatest dangers facing the church today. When a parent or church leader is confronted with homosexuality in the home or congregation, they must be sure to address pornography. Because you see, many today consider that pornography is a safe alternative. And many consider that they're not sinning if they limit themselves to it. Because of its availability, anonymity, and affordability, it seems to be a victimless crime. Nobody's going to get a disease. Nobody's going to hurt anyone. Nobody's going to tell on anyone. And many who struggle with same-sex attraction go through their entire lives feeling that the use of pornography is an acceptable outlet. As mentioned, there are many dangers to pornography beyond physical, and the counselor must be sure to teach that it is just as sinful as sexual activity. A fourth dilemma is one I think is rarely considered but highly significant, and that is drug and alcohol addiction. I'll address this and then I'll conclude my presentation. In the 1980s, the gay community was associated with raves and parties where liquor and cocaine and LSD flowed full and free. And it was sort of assumed that homosexuals also did drugs in that period of time. But the modern image of homosexuals is very different because of television shows. They are presented as a clean-cut family unit. While the image has changed, however, the issue remains. A study published in 1989 by Dr. David McKernan found that substantially higher proportions of the homosexual sample used alcohol, marijuana, and cocaine than was the case in the general population. And that this continued as they aged. In 2002, a study by Michelle Ellison and Tonda Hughes found that LGBT youth are at a heightened risk of chemical dependency. That should not be surprising due to the emotional issues that are related to the development of same-sex attraction, because the vast majority of drug and alcohol addicts don't begin using for recreation, but to escape emotional pain. So when confronted with homosexuality, you must be sure to also mention the issue of drug and alcohol dependency. A fourth issue that I think is, or a fifth issue that I think is worthy of mention, but we won't have much time to address it, is that of sexually transmitted diseases, which are a very real and tragic force. Those who practice homosexuality are much more likely to develop AIDS, Kaposi's sarcoma, and pneumocystis, and that may be an issue that confronts the penitent for sure. In conclusion, we live in a society where many homes are fast departing from the biblical model, and many children, even in the church, are being raised in less than Christian environments. Homosexuality is becoming more common because it is a learned behavior. And it will increase as society moves further and further away from God. But we do not have to lose everyone who struggles with homosexuality to the world. There is hope for change. And understanding some of these principles and using biblical truth in line with them, I believe, will help us in saving the lost.